Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Last time, I delivered the first installment of a series of talks on faith or iman. I invited you to view faith through the lens of relationship, rather than formal rules and beliefs. Relationship is a close connection between two people or two groups. Relationship is association, involvement. A relationship with God is like a relationship with anyone else in your life, your family members, your friends. At its core, relationship is fellowship, companionship. It is based on love and trust. Iman, or faith, is a unique, personal, and direct relationship with God. It's a unique, personal, and direct relationship with God. Direct means without intermediaries. It's between you and God. There is no one-size-fits-all when it comes to faith. Because faith is a journey to God, and each person's journey is unique and potentially different. I also mentioned that according to the Holy Quran, relationship with God has a number of attributes, and I briefly discussed three of those attributes: hope or love, tawakkul or trust, Raja or hope. Love, trust, and hope. So faith or iman is a loving, trusting, and hopeful relationship with God. After my last sermon, Brother Farid politely told me that my talk had gone over his head, and I'm sure many of you must have had the exact same reaction, which goes to show that I perhaps did not do a good job in explaining what faith as a relationship with God means. So I decided to stay with the same subject in my talk today and dig deeper into what relationship with God actually entails. So that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to elaborate on the core of what I discussed last time, and hopefully this time my talk will make more sense to you. So let's begin. You might wonder why it is so difficult for most Muslims to view and appreciate iman or faith as a personal relationship with God. I think this difficulty is mainly due to the prevailing religious discourse in the contemporary Muslim culture all over the world. It's not unique to your local mosque or to California. All over the Islamic world, there is a dominant discourse. And that discourse is essentially owned and operated by fuqaha or jurists. The contemporary Islam is dominated by fiqh. I refer to fiqh frequently in my talks and mostly in a negative light. So let me explain what my main issue with fiqh is. Fiqh can loosely be rendered as jurisprudence, or a body of laws, or a system of rules. So in Islam, we have a school of thought called fiqh, jurisprudence, and that school is in charge of creating religious laws and rules. Fuqaha, or jurists, have a legalistic approach to Islam. They believe the main reason for the mission of God's prophets was to teach people the proper rules for for daily life. Those of you who are amazed by how much rules there are in the contemporary Islam to follow, just pay attention. Fiqh, or Islamic jurisprudence, is based on the understanding and the notion that the mission of God's prophets was to teach people the proper rules for daily life, as if we human beings, on our own two feet, with our own rational capability, could not figure out what the proper rules of conduct in daily life is. So for them, for the jurists, for fuqaha, a devout Muslim is a person who adheres to religious law. A devout Muslim, a devout faithful, is a person who meticulously performs religious practices. In Shiite Islam, there is something called Risale-hai Amaliye are books that are authored by legal experts. These books are meant to cover all aspects of the lives of the faithful, from cradle to grave. So it covers the entirety of a person's life. Nothing is left out. These books of laws cover the most mundane tasks, such as the rule for stepping into a toilet. And I'm not joking. I'm serious. In these books, you find the proper way of entering into a toilet and the rule for cleaning the private parts and the rear end after a visit to the toilet. What separates a person of faith from a faithless person is adherence to Islamic law. This view or understanding is not exclusive to Shiism. Sunnis essentially have the same view of Islam. The question is this: do fuqaha or jurists get their inspiration from the Quran? Is the Quran big on rules and formal practices? The short answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Of the 6,600 plus verses in the Holy Quran, only 3 to 8%, depending on how you count, deal with ahkam or rules. Only 3 to 8%. In fact, the Quran even leaves out the details for its most important commandments, such as salat, daily prayer or namaz, and also zakat. Isn't that fascinating? If you read the Quran cover to cover, you would not be able to tell how to do your salat or daily prayer. I'm not even convinced that the Quran tells you the times for salat or daily prayers. The same applies to zakat or almsgiving. If you read the Quran cover to cover, you can't tell how much you need to pay for alms. I believe this lack of interest in details shows that the Quran is not concerned with formalism. As if the Quran loudly says, do not reduce faith to formalities. Do not think that doing a bunch of chores or adhering to a bunch of religious doctrines, you have faith or iman. Do not get bogged down in formalities. I strongly believe that Muslim jurists, fuqaha, turned original Islam on its head. Let me repeat one more time. This is serious. This is as serious as it gets. I believe that the fuqaha or the jurists in Islamic history, they turned original Islam on its head. the Islam that is appreciated and practiced today by most Muslims is upside down. How did it happen? How did this thing happen? I believe that it happened by adopting the Jewish view of religion. Muslim jurists, wantedly or unwantedly, consciously or unconsciously, they adopted the Jewish view of religion. Judaism is huge on rules and formal practices. It is a rule-based religion. Jewish law does not leave anything out. It does not leave any details out. It even describes, yes, the proper way for picking your nose. You can find it in Jewish law. There is a right way to pick your nose. You can't just stick your finger in your nose and take the booger out. Because if you don't follow the sacred rule for picking your nose, you will offend God. The Quran, in fact, criticizes the Jewish clergy for creating absurd rules in the name of God. Isn't that amazing? The Quran criticizes Jews for creating on their own absurd rules and attributing those rules to God. Unfortunately, fuqaha, or Muslim jurists, turned around and embraced the very same view that the Quran rejects, rule-based religiosity. I urge you to read the Quran in a different light, not primarily as a book of rules and laws, but as Rumi says, a book of spiritual guidance. A book of spiritual guidance. The Quran contains the wisdom of the prophets and their unique journey to God. Here we're talking about faith as a relationship with God, right? Do you want to learn about that? Read the Quran in light of the fact that it contains the wisdom of the prophets and their unique journeys to God. Here is what Rumi says. چون تو در قرآن حق بگریختی با روان انبیا آمیختی هست قرآن حالهای انبیا ماهیان بحر پاک کبریا. Rumi says, when you have fled for refuge to the Quran of God, you have mingled with the spirit of the prophets. The Quran is a description of the states of the prophets. The Quran is a description of the states of the prophets who are the fishes of the holy sea of divine majesty. Incredible, incredible view on what the Quran is all about. In other words, the Quran is a witness to what the prophets of God experienced of God. The Quran describes the unique faith journey and experiences of prophets. Each prophet, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, had a unique journey to God. They didn't copycat from each other. This means you and I, we should not formalize the process of connecting with God. We should not formalize the process of connecting with God. And unfortunately, that's precisely what fuqaha or jurists did in Islamic history. I think the story of Abraham is quite illuminating in the Holy Quran. The Quran says angels of God descended on Abraham and his wife to give them the good news of having a son in their old age. The angels had a second mission on that trip, to destroy the people of Lot, Qom Lut, for their wrongdoing. That was the second part of their mission, to destroy the people of Lot. This news was too much for Abraham to bear. Abraham could not believe what he had heard from the angels. He protested the angels of God. He said to them, "Lot is in there. How can you guys destroy Lot, a messenger of God?" So Abraham argued with the messengers of God. He tried to dissuade the angels from what God had asked them to do. This is how the Quran narrates Abraham's attitude in that encounter with the messengers of God. Chapter 11, verse 74. Fascinating. This short Arabic phrase in the Quran is absolutely fascinating. يُجَادِلُنَا فِي قَوْمِ لُوتٍ. Abraham pleaded with us for Lot's people. يُجَادِلُنَا means Abraham questioned us. Yes, Abraham questioned God. He urged God. This exchange between God's messengers, angels, and Abraham shows that relationship with God is not always formal or official. It may not even be cordial all the time. There is no formal protocol for talking to God. Are you with me? I know this may be burdensome to some of you, but there is no formal protocol for talking to God. That's what this verse is telling us. You tell God what's on your mind and in your heart. As Rumi says so eloquently, هیچ ترتیبی یا آدابی مجو هرچه میخواهد دل تنگت بگو. Do not seek any official rules or formal method. Say whatsoever your distressful heart desires. So, each prophet's journey to God was unique and took them on a different path. One more time, prophets of God did not copycat from each other. The journey of Moses, for example, started when he left for Egypt with his family. On the way, according to the Quran, he sees a fire on the side of a mountain. He tells his family, chapter 28, verse 29. This is what Moses told his family. Stay here. I have seen a fire. I will bring you news from there, or a burning stick for you to warm yourselves. When Moses gets close to that burning bush, that burning tree, he suddenly hears a voice from the tree. Ya Musa, inni anallahu rabbul alamin. O Moses, I am your God, the Lord of the worlds. Muhammad's first encounter with God was on one of his usual retreats in a cave near Mecca. When Muhammad was in that cave, Ghar Hira, suddenly God's angel, Jibreel, descends on him. The first 5 verses in chapter 96 belong to that first encounter between Muhammad and the messengers of God. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Read, in the name of your Lord who created human from a blood cloth. Read, your Lord is most noble, who taught by the pen, who taught human that which he did not know. This is how Muhammad's journey to God started. In both examples that I just shared with you from the Quran, the example of Moses and Muhammad, we see that a faith journey starts with a calling. Here I'm talking about you and me now. A faith journey starts with a calling. A calling that overpowers the person. The caller demands undivided attention. That's what happened to Moses and Muhammad. This calling is not an ordinary call. It overwhelms you. It shakes you to your core. It's as if you cannot escape its gravitational field. It demands attention, dedication, and conviction. In the experience of all prophets, this calling became the centerpiece of their lives. It became their main concern, their primary focus of their lives. As Rumi says, کار او دارد که حق را شد مرید بهر کار او زهر کاری برید. He has the real work, who has become desirous of God, and for the sake of God's work has severed himself from every other work. کار او دارد که حق را شد مرید بهر کار او زهر کاری برید. So in true faith, God becomes the person's main preoccupation in life. One preoccupation comes, preoccupation with God, and kicks out all the other preoccupations the person has. One new attachment with God is formed, and that attachment throws away all the other attachments. Brothers and sisters, in the 21st century, this is exactly how authentic faith is formed. Here I'm talking about authentic faith, real faith, not the caricature of faith that most of us have. What most of us have is not faith, but a caricature of faith. Something that we inherited from our parents. That's not what I'm talking about. Here I'm talking about true faith, authentic faith. In the rat race we are all engaged in the midst of all the noise we hear from the thousands of TV and radio channels, against the backdrop of the billions of YouTube videos that compete for our attention, suddenly we hear a voice, a calling that grabs our attention. That calling, that voice can come from a book, an article. We can hear it maybe in a lecture or in a conversation. Whatever the source is, that calling, that voice catches our attention like none other. I think this beautiful verse in the Quran captures that defining moment. Chapter 3, verse 193. This verse is one of my most favorite in all of the Quran. I love this verse so much, I have made it the banner of my website. If you go to my website, in the banner, you see this verse from the Holy Quran. رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا سَمِعْنَا مُنَادِيًا يُنَادِي لِلْإِيمَانِ أَنْ آمِنُوا بِرَبِّكُمْ فَآمَنَّا. Our Lord, we have heard a caller calling to faith. saying, "Have faith in your Lord," and we have faith. This is the crux of what happens in that defining moment when we hear a voice, a calling. We hear a voice, a calling, and we go after it. In the real world, that is how authentic faith starts. This is not what you inherit from your parents. This is what happens in the course of your life when you hear a calling, a voice that requests your undivided attention, and from that point on, you go after that call. Now let me get more specific and more concrete as to what a relationship with God actually entails. So far, hopefully, you see why, number one, Muslims may have such a hard time dealing with iman or faith as a relationship with God, and secondly, how a faith journey starts, using the example of the prophets of God in the Holy Quran. A faith journey starts with a calling, and that calling can be different for different people. So now let me delve deeper into what the relationship with God actually entails. You see, we humans are uniquely positioned to have a personal relationship with God. I keep, repeating personal relationship, right? It's between you and God. There is no official protocol. There is not a formal blueprint that you can follow, right? We humans have the capacity to form a personal relationship with God because we have a special bond with God. That special bond, that special link is a common spirit. What links us to God is a common spirit, Ruhe Mushtarak. The Quran says, when God created Adam, the human prototype, chapter 15:29, it says, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتَهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي. When I, God, when I fashioned him, Adam, I breathed my spirit into him. When I fashioned Adam, I breathed my spirit into him. You and I can relate to God, form a relationship with God, because we have the Spirit of God. God lives within us. You don't need to get on a spaceship and travel to outer space to meet God. You don't have to even leave your home to meet God. God is closer to you than you think. God lives within you. We humans have the ability to individually connect with God. One more time. We have the ability to individually connect with God. There are two sides to every relationship, right? There are two sides to every relationship, including a relationship with God. As the famous saying goes, it takes two to tango, right? It takes two to tango. There is a God side and a human side in this relationship. For this relationship to emerge and to be sustained, there should be continual communication and interaction between the two sides. Let's consider God's side of this equation. God communicates with us in two primary ways, through revelation or wahy, and through inspiration or ilham. Wahy or revelation is the revealed word of God, which you can find in sacred scriptures such as the Holy Quran. Ilham, or inspiration, in technical jargon, means disclosure of truth. Disclosure of truth to a person from the hidden world. Ilham means to suggest something in a person's heart. When we are tuned to God, we will experience creative desires. We feel like ideas are planted in our mind to do certain things. We're sitting in our bedroom, laying down, maybe on our bed, and then suddenly we get an inspiration. It's as if an idea is planted in our mind. Something is planted, an urge, a desire is planted in our heart. That's how God inspires us to understand. That's how God inspires us to do things. According to Muslim mystics, inspiration or ilham is not a voluntary process. It is not voluntary. Okay, it is initiated by God. You cannot learn or acquire it by practice. The more you purify your heart and soul from evil, the more you subdue the ego, the greater the chances of receiving inspirations from God. So that's the ticket. If you can manage to subdue the ego, if you can manage to rid yourself from evils, then you can receive more and more inspirations or communications from God. That's how God individually will talk to you. So this is half of that relationship. The other half has to do with us. We can connect and relate to God in numerous ways. Let me share with you a few of the ways through which you can relate to God. You can form a relationship to God. So, we can connect with God, we can relate to God through daily ritual prayer or salat. That's one way. Now, I don't like the legalistic language Muslim jurists or fuqaha use to describe salat. For them, salat is compulsory prayer. Between you and me, I despise the characterization of salat as something obligatory, something compulsory. Because compulsion and obligation means that you really don't want to do something, but you do it because you are fearful of God's reprisal, and that's why you do things, that's why you pray to God. Isn't that awful? Isn't that an awful way of describing what salat is? But that's precisely how jurists explain it and describe it. In a relationship of faith with God, you don't feel any compulsion. You don't feel any obligation. In a relationship of faith with God, you would love to pray because you would feel connected to God. It is your soul food. The second way is through dua or supplication. That's another way to form a relationship with God, through dua or supplication. Dua is an intimate conversation with God, anytime, day or night, in any language. It doesn't have to be in the Arabic language, contrary to the misunderstanding that a lot of Muslims have when they go to mosque. They recite dua in Arabic and they have no clue what they're saying. Dua can be in any language you are comfortable with. And remember, It has to be your words. It is your words. In dua, you share your thoughts, your yearnings, your needs and wants with God. Dua is not meant to be formal. The third way is through shukr, or acts of gratitude. I had a sermon on this very topic a while back, so I'm not going to elaborate here. Suffice it to say that shukr or gratitude is a conscious effort to acknowledge that God has extended His grace to you. He has lent a hand to you. When you receive a blessing, it shows that God cares for you. It shows that God loves you. And when you show your gratitude, when you have shukr, you reciprocate by showing gratitude to God. So it is, shukr is a type of reciprocity, a kind of reciprocity that reinforces your bond with God. The other way to relate to God is through ta'at or bandagi, acts of obedience. When we follow God's commandments and requests, we relate to God. A big chunk of the Holy Quran is dedicated to teaching what acts please God and what acts displease God. In this regard, there are two catchphrases in the Quran. One of them is Allahu yuhibbu, God loves. Whatever comes after Allahu yuhibbu, God loves, is something that God really wants you to do. For example, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. God loves those who repent. God loves those who admit that they were wrong in doing something. They're courageous enough to take action and find a remedy for their wrongdoing. God loves them. وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِّرِينَ. God loves those who are pure, those who have purified themselves of evil, right? So anything that comes after the phrase Allahu yuhibbu is what God wants you to do. The other catchphrase is the opposite of it. Allahu la yuhibbu, God does not love. What comes after this phrase is what you should not do. So just take your Quran and start reading. That's your exercise. Find out what pleases and what displeases God. And when you follow those commandments, then you are showing obedience to God. When you perform acts that God loves and refrain from acts that God does not like, you show obedience to God. That's a sign that you take your relationship with God seriously. That's a sign that you don't want to do anything that may harm or jeopardize your relationship with God. That is a sure sign that you account for God's pleasure in everything that you do. Okay, so these are some of the ways through which we invite God into our lives. This is our half. When the two halves come together, it constitutes a relationship with God. That is what a faith relationship with God means. This relationship will transform you. It will reach deep into your thoughts, intentions, longings, and behavior. Relationship with God is very rewarding. It produces positive, tangible outcome for you here and now in this earthly life. Things like spiritual strength, moral character, love, wisdom, peace, and joy. These are the fruits of that relationship. And yes, joy. I know this is not common in our Islamic culture, which is dominated by fiqh, to associate faith with joy. But as mystics like Rumi realized firsthand in their faith journey, faith will produce joy. But do not confuse joy with fun. Fun is external to you. Its source exists outside you. You consume fun to get a temporary high. You don't have to change yourself in order to have fun, do you? But joy is different. Joy is cultivated, not consumed. When you rid yourself of things that create misery, fear, and despair, you will have joy. And that's precisely what a faith relationship with God will do for you. That relationship will take away your fears, your misery, and despair. So if you want to have fun, go to Las Vegas, or this weekend go to a local nightclub. But if you want to have joy in life, you need to change. You need to cultivate it in you. As your fellowship with God evolves, in time you may find yourself emulating the very characteristics that God displays toward you. God loves you, and you will find the capacity to extend love to others. God understands your shortcomings, and now you will understand others. God forgives you, and now you will show forgiveness toward others. God shows fairness, mercy, and compassion toward you. You do the same with others. In other words, you may acquire the color of God. The color of God is actually a phrase from the Holy Quran. You can find it in chapter 2, verse 138. سِبْقَةَ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ سِبْقَةَ. Our life, this is the faithful talking, our life takes its color from God. And who gives a better color than God? Amazing description. Your fellowship with God will make you godlike. What a reward, what an honor. So in conclusion, we need to look at faith in God through the lens of relationship and fellowship. This is a paradigm shift compared to the legalistic brand of Islam that is dominant across the world. Fellowship with God shifts the focus of religion from a set of rules and beliefs to a spiritual and moral transformation. Inshallah, next time we will examine the requirements and consequences of faith. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.